Matthew, so we left the book of Acts and we're into the Advent time, and Matthew 24 is the passage that comes up for our meditation today. I'll read that in just a minute, just give you a little overview of what we're going to do in Advent from the preaching side of things. This is the basic passage where Jesus says, get ready for his return. And that's really what Advent is all about, coming, the second coming of Christ. That comes to a kind of a climax at Christmas, but still looks forward yearning for the return of Christ. So today we're in the basic teaching, get ready. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be considering the message of John the Baptist, which is, I think, chapter 3 in Matthew, where he says, get ready, prepare the way of the Lord. And then we'll reach back to Isaiah, where Isaiah paints the picture of the day of the Lord and the return of the redeemed. And somewhere in there is going to be a children's program, Lord willing, if there are children that are doing that. Otherwise, I don't know what. It's not my job. But we'll see. And then comes Christmas Day, and this year I want to focus in on Titus, the thanks to God for his indescribable gift. So that's kind of the direction that we're headed. And then comes January, and in January I have no idea what I'm going to do. Maybe the Lord will return before that. So we'll see. Let's read together Matthew 24. Especially focusing in on verse 36 to the end of the chapter. And this is Jesus teaching his disciples. And he says, no one knows about that day, the day of his return, that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away, took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. I want you to just note in your mind the pronoun here, your Lord. Talking to his disciples, your Lord. Verse 43. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is faithful and wise, a faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, a hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be one thing and is really another. On the day of judgment there, verse 51, it's like a knife comes down and cuts him into half. It's a gruesome picture there at the end. Overall, we could say things catch us by surprise all the time. So you can relate to this very easily if you just think back 2 weeks when we had that big amount of snow dump on us. Well, we thought it's going to snow sometime. This is Michigan, after all, and it's getting toward winter. But then, bam, you know, there it is in a big pile. Some places got it a lot worse than we did. You probably saw pictures of Buffalo where they were walking around in snow up to here. And if you want to go back just a month or two before that, there's Hurricane Ian, right, that hit Florida. Some friends of ours lived on Sanibel Island, which was right in the crosshairs, when the hurricane made what they call landfall. Bam! Square in the crosshairs. And as usual, when a hurricane comes, there are orders to evacuate. And as usual, people say, no, you know, we can ride it out. Who wants to get in a traffic jam on the highway? Let's just wait and see. Same thing happened on Sanibel. A lot of people hung out waiting, but eventually they ran for it. Good thing, too, because the bridge washed away. Those that didn't get out, you know, were stuck there. It was a thing that was unexpected. That's just what I'm trying to say. Here, Jesus is talking about the shattering event of the day of the Lord, the great day of his return. Now, to put us into the framework, I want you to go back to the beginning of the chapter to see where this was all said. It happened at the end of the day. So verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. So he'd done his work for the day. He's walking home. And they catch up to him. In verse 2, they say, he says to them, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Which was a startling thing to say, certainly remembered by the disciples. Then comes verse 3, and verse 3 comes a little ways later, a little time later. They walked out of the city, crossed the valley, then verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And here's their question, tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there they are. You can easily imagine, I think, sitting in a quiet spot, Olive Grove, looking over the valley at the skyline of the city. They're still really bothered by what Jesus had said about not one stone left upon another. And Jesus is looking at the skyline of the old city of Jerusalem. Probably for him, there was a huge amount of significance to Jerusalem. But I think he looked over that skyline and saw the skyline of Babylon, and maybe the skyline of Sodom, or the skyline of London, which was also a very wicked city, rife with cruelty and exploitation and poverty and hardship. When Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol, that was the setting that he wrote about. And Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, kind of the main character, was one of the rich that exploited all of the poor, represented by Bob Cratchit, But there's a lot of injustice and poverty. The gap between the rich and the poor was huge in London in the 19th century, 18th, 19th century. There were miners up north who would spend their entire working week underground, and the shafts were not 6 feet high. You had to go like this, and sometimes go for a couple of miles to get to the place where you're going to dig, and then you'd come back. And they were paid just whatever small wage it could get away with, because England was a big coal exporter in those days. And there were a lot of hungry children and the mentally ill, especially, were abused. That was London. Anyway, my effort to set the context, I see Jesus looking at all of the sorrow in the world at the end of this typical day. And he knows he's not going to be back in the temple teaching as usual. So then he goes into the long talk about the downfall of that Jerusalem and the things that will go on. There's a lot of material there from verse 4 down to the end. And as he gets closer to the end of his discourse, one of the longest ones, by the way, transitions into, he begins to envision and to talk about the end of the world, verse 29, especially he quotes there from the Old Testament, how the stars will fall and the heavenly bodies shaken. The sign, verse 30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Why? Because that's judgment day, you see. Learn the lesson from the fig tree. The coming is near. And verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. The end is near, right at the door. But then in verse 36, no one knows about that day or that hour. So there are a couple of events that have conflated together, one being, of course, the dismantling of Jerusalem, the climax of evil and wickedness, the collapse of the cosmos, and then comes the Son of Man. And you can look around and see some of the dismantling of God's creation, but we don't know the time of his return, the exact time. So that's the second thing, his return. And that's the part that we read, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. And no one knows this, how this will go. Jesus said, Jesus didn't know. The end date, he didn't have a date for him. And he's the Son of God, you know. He knew a lot, but he understood what the Old Testament taught about him. He was full of the Holy Spirit, but he said the Son doesn't know, not even the angels know, only the Father knows. So the point is, you don't know. But he has some more to say, and I'm going to use alliteration primarily for my aid to help me remember what I was going to say. And what he says, he uses some analogies, and what he says here marks the suddenness of that time, the separation that's involved, the stealing, which is his point of analogy or comparison, and then the servants. That's where it ends up, the servants, the good and the bad servants. So let me follow his example, his lead here, and say a few things about this. In verses 36 through 39, that first little bunch of verses, he talks about the suddenness, and he uses the analogy, lays the word alongside the story that they all knew well, which was the great flood in the days of Noah. As in the days of Noah, everything was going on as it always had, but then the end came, and the point was that many people perished. A lot of people perished in the great flood. The disciples knew about that. It's cited in the Old Testament, so the prophets knew about it. Isaiah knew about it. Peter wrote about the days of Noah. When Isaiah told about the days of Noah, he talked about it as a comfort. And the Lord was speaking through his prophet Isaiah on the eve of the great invasion from the north. He said, but as in the days of Noah, I said, I will never destroy the world with a flood, so all my people will be spared. It's a great comfort for him to say that, for God to say that through Isaiah to those people on the eve of destruction, on the eve of disaster. So, it's coming, but we don't know when. Just like we didn't know when the snow was coming or the hurricane was going to hit, exactly where, what it was going to mean. This day is coming, the shattering event of divine wrath. One of the things that I've done over the years when I get to a place like this where I don't quite know where the path goes is I read John Calvin, my old friend Calvin. I'm a Calvinist. And what do you think Calvin says about this? He says, be careful not to worry. Be careful not to worry, but be sober-minded and do the work that is before you today. That's Calvin. So when the second coming is talked about in groups of believers who do affirm that Jesus came and is coming again, they fall into two classic pits, two errors. The one being that even though Jesus says nobody knows, they still try to embroider around the edge of it and come up with some guess. And that's come up in the history of our community as Christians several times. I can think of three in the 20th century alone, but there's a lot more. Times when communities said, well, yeah, we don't know, but, and then they go ahead and outline that it's going to be pretty soon. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988 was one of the books, right? Like Great Planet Earth was another one of the books. You've heard the phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid, right? What does that refer to? Well, Jim Jones and the experience in Guyana where they all committed mass suicide by drinking poison Kool-Aid. So whenever anybody says to you, I think you've drunk the Kool-Aid, they're telling you that they think you're deluded by some lie of the present age that you're in. Anyway, that all happened in the 20th century. And that's one of the classic mistakes that people make. So don't, you know, listen to Calvin. Don't get up and unduly concerned. Don't worry about that. Just live soberly and upright in your present generation. The other error, though, I think is maybe a little more insidious, a little more of a danger. And that is the error of just dismissing it. You know, who knows? Nobody knows, so I'm not going to worry about it. That's not quite what Calvin said. It says in the Apostles' Creed, people that say the Apostles' Creed and really think it's true, it says there, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And yet, in the back of their minds, they're thinking, yeah, but, you know, nothing for me to get all worked up about. So I'm just going to go on and think about other things. Here's the danger in this, if you see what I'm driving at. And that it's called post. There's a spirit of the age that sweeps around. Different spirits come at different times. One of them is the whole idea that the world is okay and it's probably going to get better if we just work a little harder at improving the character of the people that live here. You know, it's a nice place except for the people, right? And so they believe that just developing your mindfulness and your truthfulness and getting to be at one with the universe is all going to be fine. It's going to be fine. Theologians call that postmillennialism. They think that things are just going to get better and better and better and better until Jesus returns. Now, here's the problem with that error, and that is that it blinds you to the real problems that are going on, the real grim and gritty reality of the times in which we live. And I want to read 2 Timothy 3, and I ask you to listen with an open mind and see if this sounds like a place where things are getting better and better and everybody's happy and they're all at one with the universe. Listen to this. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Well, whoever heard of that? Lovers of money. Really? Do you know that, you know Caesars in Las Vegas? That is a high-speed gambling enterprise, and they have made written contracts and gotten people to sign all over the country here to empower gambling. They're the managers, right? But these contracts say, we'll help you do it. And guess where they signed last year? Michigan State University. We're going to market betting on games to the student body at MSU. Well, some of these are only 18-year-old kids. You know, that's not right. That's not fair. Oh, don't worry about it. You're going to make so much money. This is how they sold their deal. You're going to make so much money off of the people that do win the bets, and we know exactly how many those will be. They'll pay taxes, and the university will profit to the tune, listen, to the tune of $4 million. So the board at MSU said, sign us up. That's betting on yesterday, right? U of M and Ohio State. I don't know if those universities have signed on, drunk the Kool-Aid, so to speak. But that's going on. I like sports. I watched that game. It was one of the few free games I could get. But that's what's going on behind the scene. We're talking a lot of money. Anyway, back to my text. Lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Oh, we don't have any of those, right? Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. And that's a whole sermon in itself. Brutal, lover, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Paul says to Timothy, don't have anything to do with them. Now, I read that just because I think that's a frank and honest picture of the world. And I think if I'm going to go around saying, hey, everything's getting better and better, I'm just blind to it. And Jesus says, get ready, because it's going to come suddenly, like in the days of Noah. People were going on, marrying, giving in marriage, and all of the other things that are fine in themselves, but that's all they thought about. Then the end will come. So my point is that these errors, both of embroidering and setting dates and of dismissing it, deafen you. And you are not able to hear the voice of God who speaks into your time, just like the ghosts spoke into the life of Ebenezer Scrooge, first from Marley and then from the others that come, supernatural visitations. The day of the Lord is a supernatural visitation marked by suddenness. Also marked by separation. Separation. This is how it will be, verse 40. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Well, now again, well-intentioned people argue about what that means, and some say, well, that's the rapture. That's fine. You know, I would rather have you be mistaken in your details about the rapture than to discount the whole fact that there's going to be this separation. Now, which ones are taken? The ones going to heaven? Or are the good ones the ones left on the earth? Doesn't say, it doesn't matter. It's just that there's going to be a separation, a division. Chapter 25. At the day of judgment, the sheep and the goats assemble, and he separates them. That's what this is talking about, separation. Suddenness and separation. This is also a real important point in thinking about the time to come. At Thanksgiving, we often sing, I don't remember if we sang this one the other day, but weeds and wheat together sown unto joy or sorrow grown, first the blade, and then, oh, how's that? First the seed? I can't remember how that whole sequence goes. But then eventually the full corn appears, and then the Lord of the harvest comes in and gathers them in, right? But he separates the wheat from the weeds. The wheat goes into his garner forevermore, and the weeds are burned in a fire. That's just the hymn. But the fact, it's built on a fact, and the fact is separation. And again, there's a mistake that's often made here where people say, oh, take it easy. It's all going to be all right. Everybody goes to heaven in the end. Love wins, right? Why do I bother to warn you about this idea of universalism? Well, just because it's just the main idea when it comes to religious subcultures like ours that are all around West Michigan. You know, Rob Bell was just a little ways away in Granville, Universalist, great preacher, extremely talented, And the gift, I've heard him, you know, he'll blow your hair back, you know. And a lot of people from the CRC and the RCAA went there to the big Mars Hill thing and listened to him. And then he left, and then it became obvious that he really was kind of a universalist. Well, that's a shock, huh? There's a couple of former CRC pastors living in Holland. Went to Calvin Seminary, just like our friend here. Graduated, got the degree, got a call, got ordained, went through all of that stuff. Served churches. And then decided, well, they're actually universalists. These guys, and I don't want to drop these names because I don't want to slander their reputations, but these guys were decent enough to tell classes, Holland, you know, we don't fit anymore. So we're leaving. Classes was too nice to ever say, you should not be with us because you're universalists. Universalists. And I have friends that have followed them. So I know whereof I speak on this local scene here. And there's a guy from the first church that I served back in East Palmyra, New York, a dear man who was a universalist. And I was a young preacher, still wet behind the ears, thought all I had to do was preach what the Bible said, and so I was working my way along in the New Testament. I came to some verses about hell. I had a sermon on hell and said, well, this is really hard to believe. Anyway, the whole sermon developed, and my old friend got so mad at me that he stood up and walked out. He said, I can't believe that. God's going to send people to hell? It wasn't just me that, you know, he turned his heel on. But I was one of them. Sunday school teacher at the church was another one. He up and walked out. He used to write angry letters to the banner. In the 60s and the 70s, you'd see him every now and then. Universalist. But this guy was a saint, really. I love the man. He's passed away now. And he had so many fruits of the Spirit. He's just wrong on this one idea of separation, I think. It's up to Jesus to straighten them out now. But I think Jesus is saying, if he's telling us the truth here, I think he's telling us that it's going to be sudden and there's going to be a separation, right? So get ready. Prepare your spirit, your heart. And the comforting thing about this, you might ask if it's all bad news this morning. No, the comforting thing about this is that no one is left behind. None of God's children are left. Not the poor woman doing the hand mill, or the guy out in the field, or the guy in his barn all the time. Nobody's left. Right? Nobody's left when Jesus comes for you. You might die anywhere. Doesn't mean you're left. You might die in the throes of a mistaken dogma. Doesn't mean you're left. Think about Lot. I read that story again just last week, how the angels came and told Lot, this city is going to be destroyed. You're living in a city of destruction. You got to leave. And even so, Lot was so reluctant to leave, it says in the story, that they took him by the hand and let him out. So you might be one of those that is so weak in your faith that you got to be taken by the hand. But the comfort is that God will do that. He will do that. Suddenness, separation, the stealers, verse 42 and 43, like the thief in the night. This is a great teaching that really got a hold of Paul and other disciples as well. And I won't try to describe to you how thieves worked in those days, but I know how they work in these days. They just get everywhere. We got a lot of thieves in our culture. And that's why we lock things up. So the point of this comparison to the breaking in of a thief is that the thief is there to take something valuable, something that's valuable. And you all have things that you think are valuable. So you lock them up. you might be one that locks your car when you leave it. I didn't recommend it, but my son, who's the cop, locks his car all the time. In fact, when he comes to visit and we let him use our car, he parks it back in our garage and shuts the garage door. He locks the car. And I come out there and the car's locked. You know, what in the world? Well, that's what it's like in Tacoma, right? It's not like that in Pennville, thankfully. But I do lock things up. Lock up the house when I go to bed. I lock up my passwords, right? I have secret passwords. I don't think I'm joined up to LifeLock, but some people are. Because why? Because they have something of value. They don't want to lose it. And we're just talking about things that rust and get raggedy and moldy. Our stuff, our cryptocurrency that's just become worthless. We're worried about that. Jesus is talking about your soul. That day will be like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's going to come. And what would a man give for his own soul? How unwise to leave yourself exposed on that day. That's what Marley said to Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. It's later than you think. That's the stealer. And then the last thing is the servants. And I think this, as I've sat with this passage for just a little bit this week, I think this is really where it kind of aims at, comes down to, here's the push toward the goal line. The main point, again per Calvin, verse 45, who is faithful and wise? Well, the master will give him a reward. It will be good, verse 46, for that servant whose master finds him so doing when he returns. That's the good servant. When he graduated from high school, he made a decision that he was going to go get a job. He was going to work or maybe further his education so as to be useful. He was going to farm, work with his dad on the farm, or he was going to drive. He was going to do something useful. And if you asked him at the age of 18, why are you making this choice? He would have said, because my folks are going to kick me out. Otherwise, I'm going to starve, right? But actually, when you make a career decision to be useful, to be a servant, you're contributing not just to your own survival, but to the whole community. And likewise, that's a wise servant who leads a life like that. He's faithful. She's truthful, she's reliable, she does what is before her to do. And that is the way to prepare. Lord Shaftesbury is often mentioned by commentators on this. He was a fellow, he overlapped a little bit with Dickens, but a little bit later. He made it his business. God had put him in a place where he could be in politics, so he was involved in the politics of England. And he wrote policies and procedures to protect the mentally ill. It was a terrible time if you were mentally ill in England in the 19th century. And you could be thrown into an asylum and locked away for any reason. One guy put his wife away because she believed that her dog had a soul. And they allowed that. And inside those places, it was horrible. It was a horrible place. Anyway, Shaftesbury came along and he said, no, we're not going to treat our mentally ill people that way. We're going to make some provision for them. And he did the same thing with children, child labor laws, and so many other things. And in his journal, after he died, when it was opened and read, he wrote this. He said, I have not lived a single day without thinking about the return of Jesus. That's that guy. That's a good servant. Bad servant, by contrast, when he graduated from high school, he thought, now I'm going to have fun. I don't have to go to school. So I can just play, and I'm going to, maybe didn't say this consciously, but I'm going to indulge every whim that I have my whole life long. that is really a tragic, I mean, that sounds like fun, but that's really a tragic use, waste of life. He's only got one talent and he's going to waste it. Don't use your life to indulge your lower appetites. When you come to a passage like this then and you think about your life and the decisions and choices that you make hour by hour, day by day, you think to yourself, now if Jesus was really telling the truth about this, if it's going to come suddenly, I don't know when, if it's going to separate, if it's going to involve, you know, the potential for great loss, what do I do? And I know I'm tempted by all kinds of things. What do I do? Here's a guideline from an old hymn. Confess, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is an honest admission. That is the way to prepare for that day, to get ready. It's not about putting up your Christmas lights so much. I mean, that's nice too. But just to sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then what? Then the prescription. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart. That's your prayer. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. That's all you can do. This man who taught this, this man who said these things, told us the truth. He faced the wrath of God, the loss of his health and his life and all his friends, and bled out on the cross so that we can say, here's my heart. You can put your faith in his salvation. Put on the breastplate of his righteousness. Take up the shield of faith in him. Put on his shoes, the gospel of peace. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, we began our worship by reading from the old song, inviting us to come and rest in you and to find our hope in you. And Lord, that is exactly our prayer as we think about getting ready for your return. And in this Advent season, Lord, I thank you for your provision of the truth. It cuts, sometimes close to the bone, but it helps us, Lord, and it guides us, and it presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ, that great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to his return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.